If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Lamentations chapter 5 in the Old Testament. The passage is printed for you in the bulletin. This is our fifth and final week looking at the Old Testament funeral dirge slash lament book of Lamentations, which is about grieving the destruction of the ancient city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And we've been in a theme, weeping for the city, weeping with the city, which is part of our emphasis of what it means to seek the peace of the city. We're asking God to help us to see the cities of Boston or Newton, where our churches are based, as well as where we live, work, and play, in order to have a better love and serve and witness to the communities that God has placed us in. So if you're a regular part of our church, this is just a part of the journey. If you're new or just visiting, or if you're not always with us, we're glad to have you here. Please follow along as we read for us the final chapter. If you've been with us these 4 or 5 weeks and we've read this, congratulations. You pretty much have read to you the entire book of Lamentations. You've read a whole book of the Old Testament, because usually those Old Testament books are really long. So Lamentations chapter 5, we're going to do the whole thing, verses 1 through 22. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. Our homes are foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear the iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this is our heart. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, maybe if we read parts of the Bible, especially chapters like this, it seems really far removed from us. There's a lot of imagery we don't understand. It sounds very angry, like an angry God of an Old Testament of judgment. And it's hard to see the relevance for our lives today. Yet we know that your apostle taught us in the New Testament that all scripture is inspired by you and profitable for teaching, correction, for training in righteousness, for rebuke, for growth, for spiritual renewal today. So, Father, we know and trust, at least I do, and those of us who trust in your word, that this passage has relevance to us today. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, show us? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us, whatever the case may be, that we might understand and see, so that we may live differently because of that, and our lives may be transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, during the summer, our state was going through its budget process for the state of Massachusetts. And one of my friends arranged a community meeting for some of the folks in Chinatown to meet with the state senator, who happened to be in charge of the entire budgeting process for the state of Massachusetts. This is a really big budget, in the billions of dollars. And he tried to get as many people from our Chinatown community there, because we want to get a lot of stakeholders to the table, as they say, and come and speak and listen. And so we're sitting there, and the senator makes his presentation about the state budget, billions of dollars, all these things. He goes through like 13 legislative goals, and then he says, okay, some folks in the Chinatown community, go ahead and ask questions. You know, fire away for the senator. And no one raised their hand. I could have told you this is Chinatown, and a lot of Asians stereotypically tend to be a little differential. So, like, no questions. My friend was just aghast. He's like, I got the guy in charge of the state budget process. This is the guy that puts the money from the state into all our programs and social services. You have to have a question. And I think no one asked. So then, you know, we asked the basic questions, like, oh, what's your favorite color? No, we didn't ask that. Well, I think the reason why I bring that up is because I mean, for me as a pastor, when I go to these community leadership meetings, part of the reason is because I don't really see, we don't really get funds directly from the state. And so whenever I'm in a fundraising setting or environment for the community, we don't have banquets like all these other agencies in Chinatown. When we have a banquet to retire, we charge you. Whereas other places, when they have banquets, it's to raise money. So I'm just sort of, I've sort of felt out of my element, but it made me think, well, maybe if I was a more engaged part of our Chinatown community, I would have done my homework and be ready to ask the questions that I should have asked him on behalf of my community, my church, people here in this neighborhood. I bring that up because we're in the last chapter of Lamentations, which has been five poems about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And five times the poet, presumably the same author, has led us through thinking about the tragedy, the horrors of it. We just read some of the horrors, and we're going to, again, revisit some of the horrors in the city under siege by the Babylonian Empire. But I bring that up to you because this last chapter is a little different from the other four chapters. For you Hebrew scholars out there, it's the only poem not an acrostic using every letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. For those of you who are poets out there, it's not in the kinah, the meter, which is one of the Hebrew forms of poetry. You can't really catch those in English. But for those of us who only read English, one of the things that are helpful to see is that this is probably the one poem where the entire poem is a prayer to God. It is a prayer to God in the midst of a broken and destroyed city. And it's thinking about the destruction of the fall of the ancient city of Jerusalem, which God did because of their wickedness and their failure to live up to the promises they made in a covenant to God. And so I think one of the most helpful things to think about this is that this is one of the few times you have an extended treatment of what it means to pray for your city. Think about it. If we're called to love the city, if the church, our church theme this year as BCC as a whole, all seven services across all our campuses, is to seek the peace of the city. And that means primarily where our physical church campuses are located in Newton, as well as in Boston and Chinatown, but also recognizing that we're part of a larger Metro Boston community. What does it mean to actually pray for the city? And a very common staple of church small group meetings is asking people for prayer requests. And again, one of the things that gets me is when people say, do you have any prayer requests? They go, oh no, I'm good. Now, a part of me thinking about that is realizing that maybe we need a little more thinking on what it means to pray for more things. Pastor Steve, our senior pastor emeritus, our retired senior pastors, one of the things he often tried to get us to do was pray. I think I was blessed in Karen and I coming to this church in a season where Pastor Steve, I think for the last 15 years or so, would say he really felt a greater conviction to lead our church into greater prayer. That made a huge impression on me. And as we think about praying, I think we don't have an issue for praying when it comes to crises, when it comes to something that we know about. But the rest of the time, if it's not a crisis or urgent matter, how do we pray and what do we pray for? So for this passage, 3 points this morning I'd like to lead us through. All about what it means to pray for the city. First of all, I'd like to show you from this passage, what do we pray for the city? What do we pray for when it comes to praying for the city? Secondly, we're going to see how do we pray for the city? What does it mean, like how do we go about it? And then thirdly, we're going to see why should we pray for the city? Why do we do that at all? So number one, what do we pray for when it comes to praying for the city that God has placed you in? Whether you believe in God or not, you're here in Boston, you're here today, maybe you are visiting or you're living here for some time or you've always lived here. What do we actually pray for? What do we ask God to do for the sake of the peace and prosperity of the city? How do we pray for the city? And then thirdly, why do we pray for it? Now, again, similar to last week's poem in chapter 4, the first point is drawn from about the first 18 verses. So if you like to keep track of time, point one will be quite longer than points two and three. That's on purpose. I say that just so in case I lose track of time, you don't get mad. But point one will be a little bit longer. And so first of all, we're going to begin this. What do we pray for when it comes to the city? Now, in order to understand this, we need to go back to the on-the-ground feelings of what it means to be in a city under siege. Again, this is a poet who's writing after the fall of Jerusalem, after the beloved city of God, Zion, has fallen, and he's thinking back to all that happened. And so we're going to read some, again, disturbing pieces because this is war. This is a city under 20 months of siege by an opposing army that's come to starve it out, that's come to weed it out and then eventually comes to utterly destroy it and burn it to the ground. And so in this, it's going to be pretty brutal. So we're going to do verses 2 to 18, and I'm going to just talk you through some of the basic features. But to kind of prime you there, again, this is a city under siege, and this is the city under attack. So this is a lot of background context before we get to the first point. So let's pick it up and see what's happening in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, "Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows." And so speaking about the fact that the ancient city of Jerusalem was part of God's promised land as people, that God, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, said, "I'm going to give you this land and give you all these descendants." And in response to Israel's failings, God saw fit to remove them from controlling Israel. So our inheritance, our land, our homes have been turned over. And they're like orphans, they're fatherless, their mothers like widows. And then talk about the daily grind, the difficulty of just getting basic things like water and food. Take a look at verse 4. "We must pay for the water we drink, what they used to get for free just from the river or the well. The wood we get must be bought, what they used to just gather from the hillsides. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough." They had to go into alliances with these other pagan nations. "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Society has been reversed. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine." And again, just a violent, horrible picture. "Women are raped in Zion, young women raped in the towns of Judah. Our princes, our young men, our nobles are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders," which is horrible in that culture. "Young men are compelled to grind the mill." These are tasks that beasts of burden or animals should typically do. Oxen would help grind the grains at the mill, and then donkey would carry the wood. But it says, "Our young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under the loads of wood. Old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this, our heart has become sick. For these things, our eyes have grown dim. From Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it," meaning animals that would be in an abandoned city, desecrated, and walk around. So this is a horrible, horrible situation. And this is exactly what the poet prays for. When I read this, I don't really want to dwell on it. When I think about this, it just makes me want to think about something else because they're so unpleasant. They're so difficult. But what is the basic prayer request of this writer when he thinks of all the difficulties befalling a city? Take a look at verse 1 where it says this, "Remember us, O Lord. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us." Now, what does that mean to remember? Again, we're going to invoke Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry, one of the most common features is parallelism, where it might have two lines of poetry. The first line says A, and the second line is another way to say A. Sometimes it expands it, sometimes it restates it. But in that case, the second line explains or helps elaborate the first line. So when we ask, what does it mean for God to remember? Because are you saying God forgot? Is it like, do you remember it's your birthday? Do you remember it's your anniversary? Do you remember these things? What does it mean to ask God, remember? Well, it says here in verse 1, the second part, "Look and see our disgrace." So what are we praying for? You might think it's about praying for all these issues, the social upheaval, the child labor, the sexual violent oppression of women, there's just all these things. But actually, the main prayer request when it comes to praying for the city is that we would see the brokenness of the city. Now, I didn't say that God would see the brokenness of the city. I think the main prayer request is that we would see the brokenness of the city. Now, why is that? Because God doesn't need us to remind him of what this brokenness is. Whenever we say, "God, remember," it's not actually God, "Oh, in case you did not know." In order for this person to rehearse this, he had to really think through the tragedy. He had to go back and relive it in his mind. The prayer request is not that God remembers. The prayer request is that we would see all the diversity and the variations of the brokenness of the city. And here's the point, because if you and I don't see the brokenness of the city, you and I will not pray for it. When you ask a Christian, hey, is there anything in your life I can pray for? They say no. It's because they don't see anything really that pressingly wrong, so they don't have an urgency. But when there's a virus, when someone falls tragically ill, or there's a sudden action, people feel the urgency. So the issue is not to tell people to pray more, though that's helpful. I think a part of it, and this is going to sound kind of intense, I think the issue could be that God would constantly show us the great needs all around us, which would drive us to pray in the same way you would pray for when someone gets sick tragically or someone gets in an accident suddenly. That same urgency is what God is calling us to do and to see. That we need to see that. So when I go to my bedroom, I usually go in there to sleep. Maybe I'll go in there to work on my computer. I don't really see those things. When my wife and I moved into our house, you know, I saw a bedroom was fine. You know what she saw? She saw bad paint jobs all over the place. And, you know, I just don't see it. I mean, like, I see it, I can tell you, but it doesn't bother me. So I remember, you know, because we were just moving in, and our second kid was a baby, super light sleeper, even this day, and all four of us were sleeping in the living room because we had to repaint the bedroom. Now, this was exceedingly frustrating for me. You know why? It's because this. Because the bedroom paint looks fine to me. Like, it looks completely fine. But week after, I felt like it was months or years that we slept in the living room in this house that has, like, more bedrooms than we needed at the time. And so I remember thinking one day, this is ridiculous. I'm just going to paint the bedroom the way I think it needs to be painted. So I think I was so frustrated one night. I just painted the bedroom, fixed the things and stuff. And Karen said, well, it's better. it just doesn't bother me. I don't see it. The prayer request that precedes all prayer requests is, God, would you help me see the city the way you see it? Because the way you see it, though you see the good, you see the redeemable, and you see your hand at work in the city, many things to be thankful for and grateful for, God, you also see things that I just sort of have accepted, but are unacceptable in your eyes. You also see things that grieve your heart, but they don't affect me personally, so they don't bother me. That God sees people in all their conditions through the masks we put on each and every day, through the nice clothes we may have, through the nice careers or jobs we may pursue, all those things. He sees us, and because he sees those things, he wants us to work in those ways. And the reason why we may not pray for the city is the same reason we don't pray for each other. My life is comfortable enough. So if Boston is treating me good enough, then Boston's doing just fine. In the last month or two, in the next month or so, I'll be having conversations with people I just would not normally eat or hang out with. A few weeks ago, I had lunch with the executive director of, I think, the only urban forestry nonprofit in the city of Boston. Basically, this nonprofit's whole job is to think about the what they call it, the tree canopy around the city of Boston, tree coverage. And they're trying to talk about how to get more trees in Chinatown, and actually that's really good. You need like 40 to 60%. There's these studies about how much trees urban areas need for the oxygen, all those things and stuff like that. And he's like, yeah, I want to go to these businesses and tell them about trees, and I'm hoping to get two businesses in Chinatown to, you know, adopt the trees if we plant them outside. And actually, there's an app I can show you later afterwards that has mapped every single tree in Chinatown. Actually, most of Boston, but all the trees in Chinatown are inventoried down to their species and the picture of each tree on an app. It's really cool. One of the things that maybe God may have us engage with as we think about green grace and thinking about Christian environmental stewardship. But the key thing is, he's like, so Enoch, how do you get these restaurant owners to care about the trees? I was like, no. No, Chinatown, no. Here's what I'll tell you, I think Chinatown restaurant. A tree is an obstacle in front of my restaurant. A tree is leaves falling on the ground that I have to now rake. A tree is stuff that's going to grow up the roots and break up my sidewalk. I don't want the tree, so I don't care about the tree. Put the tree in someone else's backyard, you know, but I don't want the tree. And this guy was like, so I hope I didn't discourage him. But he's like, no, I need to hear this. And he left the conversation maybe at least aware of one person's perspective about how to win people over to the idea of urban forestry. And I left this conversation thinking, wow, I don't think about trees at all unless I trip on them or unless the leaves are in my way. He helped me see a dimension of the city, the shade the trees provide, obviously the environmental benefits the trees have, and yes, all the effort you have to take, not to mention the aesthetic beauty of these things. In a few weeks, I'll be having lunch with someone who's a co-director of, I think, the only domestic violence group particularly working with Asians, Asian battered women and children. And I'm actually kind of stealing myself for that conversation. I don't think that'll be as fun as learning about tree apps in Chinatown and seeing all the trees there. And it's preparation to maybe bring for training for our staff or some of the networks that we work in, thinking about domestic violence, particularly the cultural competency needed. Like, it's already hard for a victim or survivor to come forward and describe the issues they're facing with domestic violence. Now, you put that Asian cultural thing around it where you don't want to burden other people, where public shame is a big deal, and all those other, maybe language barriers, all those things. Maybe there's some immigration status issues, all those things. It's just really heartbreaking. The reason why this poet could write so eloquently and painfully is because he was willing to sit there and reflect or go learn and ask. This poem that we just read spans ages, children to elderly, spans all different kinds of social statuses, slaves to princes. This spans the whole spectrum of the ancient Jerusalem culture and society. And the reason why is because he says, God, look and see, but really, he's saying, God, look and see, because God has been waiting for him to finally see a little bit more of the brokenness that he sees. This is kind of a downer, people. I understand. This is not one of those inspiring things, but part of what I believe this passage is saying is, when I say pray for the city, you're thinking, okay, great, what are the two or three things I can pray for the renewal of the city? I think this passage is challenging us to say, God, show me more of the city the way you see it. Teach me to teach my children to see the city the way you see it. That it's not just seeing it from a certain ethnic status. That it's not just seeing it from a certain political party. It's not just seeing it from a certain social economic position in life or career goal. It's seeing the city with the eyes of the city. Seeing the city not just because I'm a resident. Seeing the city not just because I'm a business owner. Seeing the city not just because I come and I work or I play here. But seeing it as God sees it. And this is what it means to seek the peace of the city. To just ask God, show me, help me see. Because when you see, then you tell God, you know, all these things that you've known. But really, God has been waiting for you and me to see the same things he sees. Because God has chosen it to use people to bring about much of the change he wants to see in the world. If God has chosen to use people, particularly his followers, Christ's followers, to change the world for the sake of his shalom, his peace, his goodness, his justice, his purity, his righteousness, then one of the vital milestones is that God's people see it. If God's people don't see it, we won't feel the need. If God's people don't see it, we won't feel the urgency. If God's people don't see it, we won't pray. And if our prayers are just, God, thank you for this day. The weather's great. Nothing wrong with praying for the weather. Okay. But God, thank you for this food. That, you know, whatever it is, then we are not seeing. And if the only time we pray for brokenness is because it personally touches our lives, then we need to say, God, help me to see so that I can remember, so that I can pray. There's rarely anything you should do in life that you don't pray about first. I don't mean pray for months or years, but I mean really, if you don't even pray about it, how are you going to sense the Holy Spirit leading you in this area? So what do we pray for when it comes to the city? I think we need to pray that we see the city more for what God wants us to see. We see it his way. Yes, that will give us a burdened heart. Yes, that will give us a heavier heart. Because I never thought about the tree canopy in Chinatown, which is one of the lowest tree canopy places in the cities, in the neighborhoods of Boston, with one of the least green spaces. I never thought about the fact that when I tried to meet, oh, where do I meet you? Should I go to your office? And she goes, no, I can't tell you where my office is. Oh, why? Is it come some secret? She's like, well, yeah. It's like, what do you mean? She's like, well, we're a domestic violence organization. The last thing we want is spouses to find, come to our office and sort of get their spouses back, like when they're trying to find safety. I thought, oh, that's why I've never been to your office. It just didn't occur to me. I never thought of it that way. You're opening my eyes to a dimension that you see. And the church is comprised of people in all these fields, all these careers, all these walks of life with all these skills and perspectives. And the church collectively brings them together so that the church can have that picture, that presentation, that view of how God sees the city. Not just from all these people perspectives, but from the Word of God. Because What do we pray for when it comes to the city? I believe God is challenging us and inviting us to pray for the city the way He sees the city, in all her goodness, but all her brokenness as well. So, well, that's the case. How do we do that? How do we actually go about and sort of praying for that? How do we actually go about and praying for this? Now, the last part is just the last couple verses. So verses 19 to 22 comprise a closing part of it. And we're going to begin to bring this here. So let's pick it up in chapter 5, the final verses, verse 19, beginning here, where it says this. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Why should we pray for the city? And again, this is going to feel kind of like a downer, but here's why I think this passage teaches us to pray. You should be moved to pray for the city because it feels like God has abandoned the city. That's what will make you move you to pray. It feels like God has abandoned the city. Now, this is, again, not very pleasant. Asian culture doesn't like to talk about this. If you have that background, other cultures are happy to talk about grief and stuff, but this is very uncomfortable for a lot of you with an Asian background, including myself. But Lamentations is just an unpopular book to preach through because it's a downer on Sunday morning when it's a beautiful sunny day outside. But as he regales not just this chapter, the first 18 verses, but the whole book, the previous four chapters of all the horrors and tragedy that befell Jerusalem because of her unfaithfulness to the covenant of God, because of her oppression of the weak and the poor, all these things, this is what it feels like. He says here in verses 20 and 21, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Why should we pray? Because I think you have to be moved to a sense of desperation, a regular sense of dependency upon God in order to really commit it to prayer. You need this desperation. You need the sense that you can't do it. It must be to the point that where we can pray. Now, again, note, I did not say God has abandoned the city. I said it feels like God has abandoned the city. Now, if God has abandoned the city, there's no point to pray. Does that make sense? So when the poet says, why do you do this? Why do you do this? And you think, well, I guess he doesn't believe God is in charge. Well, actually, no, it says in the previous verse, the most glorious verse of the chapter, but you, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures for all generations. He's praying because he knows God is still in charge. He knows God is still sovereign and good, and yet it feels like he's not here. So he is moved to pray. He is moved to actually go and pray about it. Because the more he sees the brokenness of the city, the more he will pray about it. Like many of you, if I'm going to go eat at a store or eat at a restaurant for the first time or visit a new city, I'll do some research online. Or if I'm going to buy a new product, I'll look it up online and find some reviews. For a long part of my internet life, when it came to shopping or, you know, shopping around, whether it's a service or a good, there was this common theme that would come up, and I would catch this. It would work on me. I don't know if it worked on you. And the beginning of the review of a service or a business or good would say this. I usually don't write reviews, but I have to write a review because dot, dot, dot. I don't know if you've ever read a review like that. I don't know if you've ever written. Or this is my first ever review in the App Store after 5 years of owning an iAndroid or whatever it is. All these things. Now, we stop and think about that because it worked on me, and here's why I think it worked on me. It's like, whoa, you don't normally write reviews, but you're writing a review? Must be serious. Or like, wow, you don't usually bother with reviews? Wow, this restaurant must be really good or really, really bad. And we kind of give credence to the people that don't ever do it, because if you never do it, man, what would move you to do it now? That sounds good at first glance, but here's what you're saying. Enoch, you basically listen most and pay attention most to the reviewers that don't ever really review anything and don't really know how to review anything. And when you say it that way, you go, oh, I guess that's true. I guess I've given my most strongest consideration to people that admit in the first sentence of the review that they don't usually review things. As opposed to maybe finding someone that reviews things like crazy. Like some of you apparently, okay, review things like all the time. Even sermons, right? I don't know, but you review things. And I realized that if you review a lot of things, man, you get points, you get props, you get kudos, you get credits, you get the idea that this person has reviewed so many things. And because they review, now some of you are like, yes, vindication, yes, at church now. It's because they review things all the time that they have the practice, the skills, they have the writing ability, and it's more helpful. Actually, you know, I could read, I've never written review. You could say this way, I don't usually write reviews, but I'm so moved. Or you could also this way, I'm so inexperienced in writing reviews, I probably was just having an emotional point in my life that I just wanted to get it out and blame something that I happened to eat or something. That's really what that kind of says sometimes. As opposed to, you know, this is my 14,000th review, and so that means I've eaten at 14,000 places, and I'm going to tell you how this compares to the other 13,999 places. That is probably what we should be like. In the same way, does it really work to say, you know, God, I usually don't pray. And because I usually don't pray, this one time I pray, man, you better answer me. That seems to work on me too. I've heard so many of my friends, especially when they're non-Christians or exploring Christianity, they go, you know why I don't believe in Christianity? What? Because this one time I gave God a chance, the one time I prayed, man, he did not come through. Something happened in my neighborhood, in my city, I just prayed and that was it, and he didn't come through. And we feel so vindicated. Well, gee, wow. Maybe I should connect you with my friend that prays every day with tears for the city. And she will tell you of her thousands of things she's prayed for, he's answered prayers for many of them. And we think, God, because I never really pray this one time, you know, I'm serious. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for this issue seriously this one time. This person, though the fall of Jerusalem has happened, is choosing to re-enter a perpetual state of urgency, a perpetual state of, this is not acceptable. We must do something about this. This cannot stay the same, and therefore we must pray. People don't just pray because everything is great, although you can sing praises of thanksgiving and stuff. People pray because something is not sitting well. And one of the greatest ways to stop God's people from praying is to lull us into comfortability so that we just spiritually coast and do not get concerned. Now, I'm not saying going around being angry. I'm not saying going around having a chip on your shoulder and kind of finding things wrong with God and people and society. What I am saying is this, that if we see what God sees more, we will go, man, God, there is so much brokenness in the city. Why is it the case? It's like you don't care. Someone who prays a lot, I tell you, that you might think, wow, that person prays so much, they've got great faith. And in my experience, they probably have great faith, but that great faith is coming because they constantly saying, God, I read in your word, I seek your will, and there's so much brokenness all around me. Life is so messy. Church is so messy. People are so messy. And the reason they pray so much, I guarantee you, is because they see more of the messiness than you or me. It's not that they are better spiritual people. It's probably because they just see more. And because they see more, they feel, God, why does it feel like you've forsaken? And that's why they pray more. So what should we pray about when it comes to thinking? You say, I want to pray for the city of Boston. I want to pray for the city of Newton. I want to pray for my campus. I want to pray for over here. I want to pray for these things. Then, and I think I shared this a few weeks ago, it may be in the first sermon series when BCC, our church, first started a suburban campus. Actually, I don't think I said it here. I might have said it only in Newton. But when we first planted a Newton campus over in the suburbs over there, I remember having a conversation with the pastors, particularly Pastor Steve Chin and Pastor Tom Lee, and they were reflecting on how we don't really know how to do suburban ministry. I was like, they're asking, what do you think, Enoch? Because you grew up in the suburbs of LA. Like, what's it like? I was like, what do you mean? She's like, you know, like in Chinatown, in urban settings, you see poor poverty. You see people who are disenfranchised. You see people who are hurting. You see homelessness. You see these things. In the suburbs, I mean, honestly, you don't see that. How do you get a foothold? How do you begin to reach people? And I think one of the things that struck me as we listened to that is, oh, I think the suburbs are full of brokenness. I think they just might hide it better in these nicer looking homes or private homes. It's not a wall separating you from the other family that's about to be destroyed. It's maybe a wall and a yard and a fence and then their yard and another one. So it's a little bit further away, but the brokenness is there if you see it. I have no fear of the great need for the gospel in the suburbs or in the city or in the rural areas, because there's brokenness anywhere there's people. And so what do we pray for? We pray that God would show us that we could look and see, that we could remember what it is that God sees. And why would that move us to pray? Because when you just ask God to open your eyes more, when you ask God to show you more of the brokenness, you will go, man, God, there is so much brokenness. It is just so difficult. It is just hard to just take it all in. It's, wow, do you really care, God? If you've never, as a Christ follower, been brought to the point where, God, it's like you don't care, I invite you to maybe ask if you're being honest with yourself. Or you've had just an incredibly blessed life, and you don't know anyone who's messed up. But if you kind of just open your eyes and ask God and go a little deeper, I think you'll ask, God, you love this church, you love this community, you love this city. Why is this happening? And this is Israel. This is the kingdom of Judah bemoaning the beloved city of Jerusalem, which they theologically could not conceive of pagans conquering and taking over, because they were the chosen people. God had promised that his presence would be in the temple in Jerusalem. This is inconceivable, because if you say, God, help me to see the brokenness of the city more, that will move you to go, man, God, it feels like you don't really care. And that is why. So then how? How do we actually pray giving that? It's almost paralyzing. To transition to this third point, I used a story before years ago. One of my friends in UCLA, she interned at a dermatologist's office. And I said, oh, how's it going? She's like, well, it's really cool. I get these skin creams and lotions and samples for free. Some of you are like, oh, this is the best sermon ever. But I was like, oh, okay, what else do you say? Like, well, we got this camera at the time. I have no idea if it's a camera or a scanner, because I noticed she was putting on sunblock on her hands and her face every day. I said, oh, you wear sunblock? She's like, yeah, you have to. Why? Because you just can't. I'll show you. So she brought in scans. These are scans of, this is people. See this person? Yeah, okay. This is a scan of their skin damage with the machine. And it looks so bad. She's like, I would see these really beautiful people in LA, but then I'd see their skin damage and it's complete. It's like, if you saw it, she's like, and ever since then, I've worn sunblock on my hands. And then, because I came from LA, so it's a lot more sun. In fact, my kid's doctor looked at me and said, you grew up in LA, you better wear more sunblock. I said, okay. If you just see it more, it's almost debilitating. So how do we go about actually praying about this? Because if you say, God, show me more of the brokenness you see, so that it will feel like you don't really care. How will that make you pray more? Well, we've read it. It comes back down to verse 19, this key verse. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forsake us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore to us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Now, I need you to kind of track with me. This poem, this chapter, this book would end very differently if the author did something different. We have verse 21 and verse 22. Imagine if he chose to reverse the order and the book ended with verse 22 and then verse 21. Just kind of feel the flow of the book. So if he wrote it this way, verse 22 first, if he wrote this, the end of the book is this. Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us, verse 21, but restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored, renew our days as of old. That would be an uplifting, positive ending. You go, second to last verse, God, unless you just completely abandon us, unless you completely kind of just don't care anymore, but renew us, restore us to yourself. That would be an uplifting ending. This is not that uplifting ending. This is not that popular American happy ending. This is more like the Korean drama ending. Where it basically, verse 21 is, man, God, you could restore us. You could renew us. You could make everything better. But like a Korean drama where I think everyone dies, I've never seen one yet, but you all laugh every time I say that. God, you can restore us, verse 22, unless you're still so angry. And the book ends. The book ends with an untidy ending. The book ends with a lingering question. The book does not end on some triumphant, hopeful tone that Americans need to sort of feel good about themselves. I won't tell you a movie, but there was a movie made in China, had an ending, literally everyone died. And then they made a sequel on Netflix. I won't tell you which one it was. It had a sword in it. And it was an American director. And so I was watching the movie. I go, I bet you everyone lives at the end. And I just ruined it for you. Everyone lives. Okay, it's a happy ending. Because we crave in the West this sort of narrative where things work out well. But when you see the brokenness of the city, it's hard to just end things well. Until the day when Christ may come and restore all justice and peace and righteousness. But until then, this is how the book of Lamentations ends throughout human history. Restore us, O God, restore us to yourselves that we may be renewed unless you are exceedingly angry with us. And that is how it ends. So how do you pray in light of this? You have to pray with a sense that if God was exceedingly still angry with us, he has the right to be. If God is still exceedingly angry with us, that's what it says here and earlier in the chapter. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more. We bear their iniquities. Later on, it talks about we have done this because we have sinned. We have broken these things. You are righteous. We have done this. God, restore us. You can restore us unless you're still angry with us. One of the ironies of many of the things we read in the first part of the chapter, there's an irony there to the negative experiences. Let just really quick catalog with me. What are some of the negative experiences they had? Well, first of all, they said, oh, negative experience one, we have no rest. We just work all the time and we're working so hard. Even our children are carrying wood. Our young men are like basically trying to operate machines without animal power. So there's no rest. They also talked about, oh, God, have mercy on us because it's like we're orphans. It's like we're fatherless. It's like we're foreigners in a strange land. It's like we're widows. It's like our moms are treated like widows. And then ultimately, going back up the chapter to verse 2, you know, oh God, feel bad for us because our inheritance is gone. It's like we don't even live here. We don't have a home. We don't have a hope anymore. Did you realize the irony there? The irony is because why is Israel being disciplined by God? Because they did not keep the covenant. Because they did not honor God's commands that were good and righteous and good for them. Which commands are huge in the Old Testament? That like huge in the sense that they were repeated over and over again? Guess what? You know one of the biggest commands they broke? Even in Jeremiah chapter 23, which Jeremiah is seen as the potential writer for Lamentations, they broke this command. They did not honor the Sabbath. Because they did not honor the Sabbath, they oppressed people, particularly the weak and the poor and the slave. And so the irony is this, God, it's like we have no rest. And God is thinking, well, yeah, you have no rest because you disobeyed my command to rest. Sabbath keeping, the idea of taking a day of rest, is one of the most liberating progressive doctrines of the Old Testament. You know why? Because in the Old Testament Christian version of the Sabbath, everyone got a rest. Not just the powerful or the wealthy, not just the men, but the men and the women. Not just the free people, the citizens or the landed people, but even the slaves, the male servants and the female servants, they got to rest. Even the animals got to rest. Even the fields got to rest. So you broke Sabbath, and now you're complaining that you don't have rest. By the way, what's another theme throughout the Old Testament? Every prophet talked about this. You oppressed the poor, and you do not honor and uplift the widow and the orphan. You do not seek to serve the most vulnerable society. You oppress the poor. You oppress the widow. You neglected the orphan. And so isn't it ironic that the great negative state of Israel was this? It's like we're orphans. It's like we're widows. It's like we're foreigners in our own land. Well, again, the irony was you're now in the state I had hoped you wouldn't be in, because I wanted you, God said, to honor the widow, to help the poor, to help the orphan, to care for the foreigner or the sojourner, or in our modern terms, the immigrant, and not talking about a policy position, just the ethos to care for that part. And so when you get to the last part, it's like we have no inheritance. It's like we have no, our inheritance has been turned to strangers. We have no home. We have no family. We have no sense of belonging and no sense of community. And you know why? It's because they forsook the God who called them as a people. So what is the irony of all these commands? The irony of the tragedy that Israel felt, that Jerusalem was suffering under, the fact that they have no rest, they're so burdened, the fact that they're like orphans and widows, and the fact that they're like homeless, without belonging, without community, without family, is because they literally broke these commandments. And as a twist of irony, God said, well, if you don't want to take rest, you won't get rest. If you won't care for the orphan, for the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, then you will be treated like that. If you don't make this my home, you won't have a home. Because the great tragedy, the great irony is that God is right. And the honest person who's really weeping, whether it's a personal loss, like your own lament, like a child, loved one, a job, a career, a dream, or something, or whether it's a corporate citywide lament, it's this. It feels like this. God, I know you're sovereign, and I know you reign. Actually, all the pronouns here are first person plural. God, we know you're sovereign. We know your throne rules and endures forever. We know you're over the schools. We know you're over the health system. We know you're over all the political systems and the government. We know you're over all the cities and towns and neighborhoods and families and homes. We know. And so, God, we desire that you would restore us, that you would renew us, if you are not so exceedingly angry with us. Book ends. There's an honesty to lamentations that is so courageous that I think those of you who are still in that moment of lamentation, those who are still struggling and suffering, you go, man, this is the most honest book of suffering and misery that I've read in the Bible. And this is what it means to weep for the city, to seek the peace of the city. That God help us to see the Boston, you know, people say it's the greatest city in the world. Every other city I know says that pretty much, at least in America, you know. The greatest city in the world. I don't know it's the greatest city. I'll leave that to God. I just know I don't need to call it the greatest city for us to love it and serve it. If you need to call it the greatest city for you to love it and serve it, what does that mean about your heart for the city? I'm not saying it's wrong to say Boston's the greatest city. You can keep saying that if you like. But it's not about being the greatest city. It's about being open to what God sees for the city. Yes, these sermons have not been about your family or my family or just our church. They've been about the city. But that's what the whole book is about. It's about a corporate need to see God's goodness over the city. So hopefully this has given us a little bit more vocabulary to lament and to weep. And it's a daring prayer that God will help us to see the brokenness of our campuses, of our neighborhoods, of our systems, and our people. Because God is sovereign. And in the same way that it ends with a sense of like, are you still there? In the New Testament, we know God has so not forsaken us because he's forsaken his son. God has not rejected us completely because he rejected his son in our place. And because we know with New Testament perspective that God rejected his son in order to accept us, we can approach him. We can look at the cross and we can approach the city. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to see. Lord, again, I don't know where people are spiritually or emotionally today. It's all over the place. But yet, maybe this isn't what people, quote, need or wanted on a service on a Sunday morning. But it's here in your word. And I guess no one really seeks out misery. And yet we spent 5 weeks thinking about one of the most horrific, traumatizing events in the history of the Jewish nation, Jewish people, and history of the church. And so we pray that you would help us to have the courage, have the tenderness of heart, to have a heart for the city, that we would see the brokenness of the city, not with judgmental, condemnational minds or eyes, but with compassionate, humble hearts. Because if we don't see the brokenness, we won't know how to pray for it. If we don't pray for it, we won't know what to do or how to love and serve it, how to be a part of your healing the city. But we know, Lord, that you are sovereign, even though it feels like you've given up. And we know that you're not angry with us because you poured out your anger on your son, Christ, for all those who put our hope in him. Show us that courage. Give us that hope, especially as we look to the cross, as we turn our corner, preparing for our social responsibility conference, but also Easter and Lent and Good Friday coming up. Help us to see your heart for the city. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.